My name's Kevin Dilbeck. If you're visiting with us this morning, I'm glad you're here. I'm on staff at the church here. Our head pastor is in Sandusky, Ohio, serving with a Campus Outreach Summer Project there. And we're continuing our book of Mark this morning and walking through it piece by piece as we go. And we're in Mark 12. And our title this morning is Our Propensity to Miss Jesus. You know, as we as in all humanity really do have a propensity to miss things, sometimes really important things. Sometimes that might be important deadlines we might miss. Sometimes we might miss social cues in relationships. There's those people we call awkward people, right, that just can't tend to pick up the social cues in relationships. Sometimes we miss important news. I like to think of myself as someone who catches most important things, but oftentimes we do miss a lot of things. And sometimes we miss things, it's not really on purpose. It's really maybe out of ignorance. I remember a time back in college as we approached finals, and all the professors begin to give out all the study guides and that kind of thing for the end of the year finals. And so there was one particular science class I was taking, and at the end of the class, as I started preparing for the finals, I was like, man, this is not going to be hard. My understanding was it was over just the last 4 weeks of the material. And so studying went pretty quick. Wasn't that challenging. And I moved on to some of the harder classes. And then exam day came, and I walked into the exam, and I started reading questions on the test, and I thought to myself, I think I remember us talking about that, but that definitely wasn't recently. And about 5 questions into the test, I realized that it was a cumulative final, not over the last 4 weeks. I had missed that crucial point of information, right? To know the difference between a 4-week test and an entire semester test. And I paid the dividends in some senses on the grade. But it wasn't purposeful. It was just out of ignorance. I just missed that point that they were trying to make. And then sometimes we miss things, and it's not so innocent. So if you're a kid in this room, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. If you're an adult, you just got to think back a few years, and you'll remember. It was the times when our parents would give us a task to do and say, hey, listen, you need to do this or that. And they'd walk away, and they'd come back a little while later, and it wouldn't be done. And then what we proclaim with innocence, we didn't hear you, right? But in most of the time, we really did hear. We just didn't want to hear. So our propensity to want to do our own thing caused us to miss the information, right? And because we ultimately wanted to do what we wanted to do, not what our parents wanted to do. So we've got this propensity to miss things. Sometimes it's purposely, sometimes it's out of ignorance, but it's almost always to our detriment. And so as Jesus is coming to these religious leaders with the parable this morning, he is speaking to this very propensity. Their propensity as the religious leaders to miss what he came to do and what he was ultimately about. So here's where we're going this morning. We want to take this parable and break it down and understand, as all parables have one bigger picture point, we want to understand that and understand what Jesus was trying to communicate there, which will have to do a little bit with the religious leaders, but a lot with just the plan of redemption, and that he is working something that will prevail, that he will win in the end. And then we're going to spend a chunk of our time just talking about the implications. So this parable is written for these religious leaders. So what implications do we have on our life? And we're going to see that as we look at the religious leaders' hearts, we're going to see the same seed in our heart of their struggles. And ultimately, hopefully, to leave having a great hope because we have a conquering king. So let me pray for us as we dive in. Father, as we come to you this morning during this worship service and now around your word, you know each one of us, and you know our stories, and you know how we're coming in. You know some of us are coming in with great hardships that are on our hearts and weigh us down. Some of us come in with sin patterns and struggles that are hidden and we can't seem to break away from. Some of us are coming in at a routine or somewhat indifferent or apathetic to why we're actually here. Some were eager to hear from your truth. But God, I thank you for this, that you're at work and that you have given us your word to speak into our lives, to show us who you are and what you came to do and how we can respond. And so I pray that your spirit would meet each one of us where we are this morning, and that each one of us would encounter you in the exact way we need to. And I pray your spirit would guide us as we go through your word and help us to understand it, Father, that we may live in light of it. And so we pray that you would get the glory and that we would all leave walking away seeing our need for your grace more and more. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So just want to remind you of the context. When the Bible's written and all these books are putting together, they have a context. So this particular parable is in a particular time and season that we need to understand it to really get what's going on here. And so the context when Jesus gives this parable is he is in Jerusalem. And it's the final days. The countdown is on before his arrest, for his beating, for his crucifixion. And yet he moves into Jerusalem resolutely. He is ready to offer himself up as a sacrifice for the sin of the world in obedience to the Father. And at the end of chapter 11, right before this parable, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they've come to Jesus and they're questioning him against about his authority. And here's what you got to know, that who are these people? Well, they all kind of had a little bit different roles in the grand scheme of things, but ultimately it was this, to point people to Jesus. That was their design. Yet despite of that calling, they're rebelling against God by questioning Jesus' authority and actually plotting to kill him. And so when Jesus gives his parable, this is the tense moment that it comes in. It's really important to understand. And as with all parables, it's a vivid story that Jesus uses often to get a big point across. And so let's move into the characters and plot. And what I want to do is just kind of point out, okay, who are the characters in this story? And then kind of go back through the story and kind of hash it out and translate it for us. And then ask, what's the bigger picture meaning? And you got to know, something's interesting to note here is this parable of the tenants, that this wouldn't have been a story that's unfamiliar to them. As with most parables given in that day, they were familiar to the listener, and this was too. What actually happened in this parable was a common occurrence in that day. You'd have wealthy landowners that were foreign and that would have a plot of land that they wanted to put a vineyard on, and they'd hire it out to tenant farmers that could live on it and cultivate it. And the contract was this, is that the wealthy landowners would come at harvest time and take a portion and then would return, and they would go back to their business again. And oftentimes there was conflict at the harvest time when they came to receive the fruit of the harvest. And that's what we see in the story here. But there's also an interesting point of context you've got to know. So these religious leaders knew the scriptures well. And this parable is very closely aligned with a prophecy in Isaiah 5. We're not going to look at it this morning, but it was a prophecy that is strikingly similar. But it was a prophecy not about the religious leaders, but about Israel as a whole. And so these religious leaders would have known this. They would have known what that prophecy said. They would have understood it because they understood the scriptures very well. And they would have had that in their mind as well, the common occurrence. And so it's really important to understand Jesus' intent here and what he's trying to do with them. So let's look at the characters of the story. So you have the owner of the vineyard. This guy comes in, he plants it, he prepares it, he sends workers to make it fruitful to produce wine. This represents God the Father in the Bible. And then you have the tenants. So these are the ones that the owner set in charge to cultivate the vineyard. And so this represents the religious leaders who Jesus is actually talking to. Then you have the servants. These were sent by the owner to gather some of the fruit or the wine. And so this represents the prophets in the Old Testament. And what's interesting to note is that when you read the Old Testament, oftentimes the prophets are referred to as the servants of God. And so Jesus is closely aligning. He's really wanting to put the picture together for them that they would get what he's trying to say here. And then we have the beloved son. This is the son of the owner sent to the tenants to collect. And this represents Jesus Christ. And again, that phrase beloved son is something to recognize because it was used twice. It was used at Jesus' baptism and again at the transfiguration. And so this is him in this story, coming out in focus. So let's walk through the story with that knowledge. We're gonna break up the story into kind of three scenes and translate that. The first one is going to be verses 1 through 5. It'll be kind of the rejections of the servant. We'll be up on the screen. We'll read through this and kind of translate it with that knowledge of the characters. And so this is what he says. And he begins to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for a wine press and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. And when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. So what's going on here? Well, the description of the vineyard is really a description of God's relationship with Israel. And so each part in that vineyard doesn't represent something in Scripture as much as it says God set this vineyard up to be fruitful, is what it's kind of come across there. And God throughout Israel's history has been sending prophets to them time and time again, and yet the religious leaders time and time again have rejected those prophets. They've beaten them, they've killed them, they've mocked them. exactly what the tenants were doing to the servants that came in. God had been patient, just like this landowner was patient. And time again, he sent them to fulfill the contract. And yet there was continual rejection. And this was Israel's history. This was the story of Israel's history. And the religious leaders would have known that, would not consider themselves maybe to be a part of that, maybe that behavior, but they were known for that. And then we see scene tune here, rejection of the son. Verse 6, he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. It's a little confusing for us, I think, because this practice isn't common in our day. But so the owner sends his son. The thought is, well, if they didn't respect the servants, he'll respect the authority of family. And so he sends the son, and they plot to kill him. And why? That's kind of puzzling. Why would they plot to kill the son? Well, kind of the best guess is this, is that ultimately, if the heir was coming finally to the land, the thought was then that the father, the original landowner, had died. And so this was now the son taking back his property. And interestingly enough, there was a provision in the law at that time that if there was no heir to a piece of property, there was a certain time period that whoever claimed it first could have it. And so likely what was plotting in their mind was this: the heir has come. The landowner is dead. If we kill this heir, we can get this land and it can be ours finally. That was probably what was processing in their mind in the story. And so what does that translate here? Well, Jesus here cuts open the heart of the religious leaders and lets us see it really, really clearly. They rejected the prophets. They ultimately rejected Jesus, the beloved Son of God. And they would actually be days away from living out this parable and crucifying the Son. Why? What was the grand scheme? They wanted the inheritance. They wanted the power. They wanted the authority. They wanted the position of God. They were after his throne, ultimately, is what we see here in the hearts of the Pharisees, of the religious leaders. So scene 3, how would the owner respond? So pick it up in verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to the others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So how would the owner respond? He would take vengeance on the tenants, and he would give the vineyard over to others to care for it. So translate that for us, and he's speaking to these religious leaders. We see the vengeance of God the Father here. What the religious leaders are about to do is the greatest crime in all of history, to crucify the innocent, perfect Son of God. And what's being communicated here is they will not get away with it. On an earthly level, God would allow the Romans in AD 70 to come on the scene and destroy the temple and destroy the priesthood, the sacrificial system. And so you see kind of the judgment of God there. But ultimately, for all eternity, they would be separated from him in hell. And that is the greater, bigger picture that we're seeing here of what the vengeance of the Father would bring. And then the owner would give the vineyard to others. And this points to and signifies the broader plan of redemption of the Bible, that the gospel would go further and beyond the edges of the Jewish community, but out to the ends of the world, and others would get to experience the goodness of God. And in verse 12, and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left and went away. Captain Obvious here, right? The religious leaders got it. They understood what Jesus was doing. It clicked with them. They understood the story. They understood Isaiah 5, and they understand who they were in the story. But here's the deal. There was no change of heart. They would walk away out of fear of the people, but they would eventually plot again, and this time would succeed in their plot. And so parables have one big picture meaning. There's a lot of implications to the parables, but one big picture meaning. So what's that for this? Well, it comes out in Jesus choosing to quote an Old Testament passage in the midst of this parable. In verses 10 through 11, he quotes Psalm 118, 22 for 23. And so you can see it up on the screen here, just that same 10 and 11. It's the exact reference of Psalm 118. It says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And so really the big point of the parable here isn't necessarily specifically about the religious leaders. It's about this. God is working a big plan and he will prevail. So you got to understand, in that culture, in that time, in that religion, these religious leaders, they were the keeper of the knowledge of God in a sense. And so it would look pretty rough if the religious leaders are rejecting the incarnate Son of God. But the bigger plan here and the bigger purpose of what Jesus is saying here is that even the rejection of the religious leaders in the crucifying the Son of God would not stop God, but would only assure that what he came to do would actually happen. That their rejection, their rebellion would be worked into the bigger plan, that he would actually accomplish the plan of redemption. So on the ground level, the religious leaders are continually rejecting the prophets. They're rejecting the actual Son of God. But God will prevail. So that's the idea of the stone that the builders rejected will become the chief cornerstone. That Jesus was rejected by the builders, but he would ultimately, through the rejection, become the cornerstone, become the piece that upholds the whole of the church. God is at work. All is not lost. Even the most horrific sins in all the world will not stop God from prevailing. That's what Jesus is trying to communicate to the people there. Through Jesus' sacrifice, God's name would be vindicated and he would gather a people. So one of the commentators on this passage, James Edwards, says this. It'll be up on the screen for you. There is yet another reminder of his inevitable death. So Jesus had been reminding up in the Gospel of Mark of what that his death was coming. And yet an equally supreme confidence that his penultimate defeat will not only result in the Father's ultimate purpose, but be the means by which it is accomplished. The parable's testimony to the sure purposes of God conveyed a profound sense of hope to Mark's beleaguered church in Rome, so ravaged by Nero's insane persecutions. You think about it, that would be profound. We're going to get to this in a little bit of one reason why we can hope in this, but the folks that have been reading this would be greatly oppressed because of their faith. And so to see that God will prevail, that he can work great and marvelous things through suffering, would have been a really great hope to them. As it can also in our day, when the church, at least in the West, is often caught in compromise and confusion and decline. The existence of a vineyard is assured not by the self-aggrandizement of the tenants, but by the self-sacrifice of the Son. So God's completing a grand work of redeeming a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and the hard hearts of the religious leaders could not stop it, but only assure it that it would come to fruition. That's what he wanted to communicate to them. So what is us as a people today in 20th century Danville, Kentucky? What's the implications for us? So the first implication I want to give you here, and it'll be this on your outline in the worship guide as well, as this, is that in the heart of the religious leaders, we see glimpses of our own heart. And so this parable speaks to the religious leaders, not to us. They were ultimately the spiritual guide of Israel of that day. And so this parable isn't being spoken directly to us per se, but in it, looking at it, it's as if we're looking at a mirror, because we can see the seed of their heart in our own heart as well. They were prone to reject God as king, and this heart that they had was received by Adam and Eve, and it was passed all the way down to us. And so how did this heart display itself? Well, it can display itself in bold attempts at the throne of God to take what's rightfully his. That's what we see here with the religious leaders very clearly. The tenants wanted the inheritance. The religious leaders wanted the authority and the power. And they were willing to do anything to get it. Ultimately, they were willing to crucify the Son of God to have it. And we see that this heart wasn't just exclusive to them, but it was broader to all the people of Israel. I'm going to read to you a passage in Judges 21 that summarizes really the heart of all the people of Israel. And the people of Israel departed, and from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They did what was right in his own eyes. That phrase right there summarizes what it means that we try to steal what is rightfully God. It is God's prerogative as creator of this world, as sustainer of our life, as truth it's himself, to tell us what is right and good about the world. And so to do what is right in our own eyes is a very subtle way of saying we're taking away God's throne. We want to steal what's rightfully His and do what we think is right in our own eyes. Humanity has set out to take the throne of God. Vaughn Roberts describes it like this. The quote will be on the screen. It was a bid to be like God, but not in any noble sense. So it's not a bid to be like God that we want to be like Him in His love and His graciousness. It says this, they were usurping His authority and establishing their independence. And that has been the nature of sin ever since. So think of it like this, to do what's right in your own lives. Think about if you're a parent of a three-year-old, that your three-year-old comes in today after church and says, Mom, Dad, I've been thinking about our family and thinking about the way you and Mom run things, and I don't like it. And you know what? There's a few things that I want to change around here. So this whole idea of first-time obedience, I'm not down with it. That's not right in my eyes. We're going to do it like this now. And that whole idea that I can't eat Lucky Charms all day long and pile it on with Starburst jelly beans and drink Cokes all night, that's just going to have to end. That's just not right in my eyes. Now, it's kind of funny, but if your child actually did that and was serious about it, your spirit would just jump inside of you because it is your prerogative of a parent to set the rights of the house and the way things are going to be done, not the child. And that child was incensed, trying to steal the authority away from Mom and Dad. Think about this. So we've got some folks going to high school here that'll be freshmen this first year I think some of the Dilworths, and we got a few others. And so just imagine walking into high school after your first class and kind of making an appointment with the principal and up to the principal and said, you know, I've been here a couple hours and I can already see a few things that are not going so well. And, you know, I've proposed a list here. I've got about 30 bullet points of some specific changes. The first 10 have to be done right away. The next, we can wait a couple weeks. But in my eyes, things aren't going well here. And so I want to change things. Now, again, it's the prerogative of the principal to set those kinds of things up. And so for a freshman to come in and think that they can just say, it's not right in my eyes, I can change it all, just the principal's not down with that. You imagine a college grad recently getting into the workplace. Go, if you're a manager or boss, just imagine this. 1 week in there, and they come to you with a whole list of grievances, of things that in their eyes, things could go better in the company if they did this. Now, first thing, you would just curse the millennials and say, this is just who you are. No, I'm kidding. But I'm part millennial. I was born right on the cusp, so I can say that. But the point is this, is that within your domain, you have certain things you can do that are your rights. And in God's domain, He sets what's right. And any attempt at that is an attempt to take away the throne of God. And we know that intuitively, that that is not a good thing. And so I think we can see that how the broader culture can do that. But I want to give you a few examples of how I do this. How we do this as followers of Christ, how we try to make bold attempts to steal the throne of God. Let me give you a couple examples here. And so when I'm selective over what commands I like and what part of scriptures I like and what part of scriptures I want to obey, I'm trying to steal the throne of God because I'm saying in my eyes, this is right and this is wrong. And that's God's prerogative, not mine. When I expect others to meet my needs and revolve their life around my expectations, which is sometimes the tension in our home, right? I'm trying to steal the throne of God. It's His world. Every person's been designed to revolve their life around Him, not me, not you. And so we're trying to steal the throne of God when we make it our prerogative for others to revolve their life around our needs. When I do something to serve others and I want others to see it and respect me for it, I'm trying to steal the throne of God. When I compare myself to others and try to make myself feel good for being better than someone at something else, I'm stealing the throne of God. Because all things that we have, all the gifts that we have are from Him and meant to give Him glory. So when we try to take ownership over them and get credit for them, we're stealing the throne of God. James Edwards at the end of that says it like this. He says, what is the sum total of human history if not the attempt to rid the universe of God? We all have a natural bent to want to rid the universe of God. Now, you might try to find that shocking, right? We're in the church, we're gathering together to worship God, but the same, that was the issue with the Pharisees, that was the issue with Adam and Eve, that's the issue with us. We want to rid the world of God in some senses so we can do what is right in our own eyes. And so for the religious leaders, ridding the world of God was crucifying the Son of God. Just think about this for a minute. Would it be any different today? If Jesus came on the scene today, would the same thing happen? Yes, the same thing would happen. Humanity would crucify the Son of God for the very same reason. They want his throne. Now, in some ways, I think that's hard to understand how that seed is in our hearts, right? If you're a Christian, you have a heart that loves God. That's true. But that seed is still in us. And here's how it comes out. I want to give a subtle way that it comes out of wanting to take the throne of God and rid this place of God. And in the Christian culture in America, I think it comes out in our indifference and apathy to the things of God. It's almost the nice way to rid the universe of God, right? If I'm indifferent, if I'm apathetic to the things of God, then I don't have to follow God, right? They're not a burden to me. And I think that's one of the ways it comes out, a nice, clean, pretty way, that we claim it as indifference or we're just somewhat apathetic. And that is the way that we try to rid the universe of God. Indifference and apathy kills God by ignoring him and not giving the rightful place that he deserves. And so this heart of the Pharisees, the religious leaders here that we're seeing, we have the same seed in our own heart. So an application question for you to be thinking about is, where do you see the seed of rebellion in your life currently? How are you trying to steal the throne of God? So we see here a bold attempt at the religious leaders to take the throne of God, but we also see a tendency to miss the person of Jesus and make lesser things the main things. And so the religious leaders, they missed what Jesus came to accomplish. Now, their missing wasn't innocent. Sometimes our missing of Jesus isn't innocent, but sometimes it is a little bit. And so their job was to look out for the coming of Jesus, but they missed it. They didn't put it all together. They made lesser things the main things. They would take Sabbath rituals. They would take laws about ritual cleansing, and they would make these the focus and the main thing, and they would miss the actual main thing, the coming of Jesus himself. And so they weren't the only ones. The disciples struggled with this, and we have a propensity to do this as well. We have a propensity, and one of the ways we miss Jesus is we make lesser things, good things, but lesser things, the main thing of Christianity. We usually do it with the things we're most passionate about. All right, so I'm going to give you an example from my life and then give you a couple other broader examples. So from day one, I felt like as coming a Christian, I was more drawn to the mission of God than anything else. The Great Commission was something that spoke to me. I was challenged by I was drawn to it. And early on in my Christian life, becoming a Christian, my senior year of high school and going off to college, my propensity was to make the mission of God the most preeminent thing above God himself even. And so here's how it fleshed out. Now, I didn't notice all this at the moment. I'm looking back and noticing this kind of things. But here's how it fleshed out. If I look back, most of my prayers were about God's mission and not about knowing God. And here's the insidious way I saw it. When I met people that were Christians, the way I judged them, the way I thought about them, the way I ranked them in my mind on if they were a good Christian or not, was how engaged they were in the mission of God. Do they have non-Christian friends? Do they share their faith? What's their view of discipleship? All these kinds of things were the way. And so if that wasn't a part of their life, they kind of went lower in the category of Christians to me. And what was happening is it wasn't that my view of God's mission was too high. It's that I disconnected it from the actual main thing. Right? I did rearrange it. We ought to have a high view of mission, but I didn't have a high view of God himself. And I disconnected the mission of God from the gospel of God. And when I disconnected it from that, it lost its power and its ability to produce life, right? And where it left me was treating people's projects. Where it left me was pride. Where it left me was despair when I didn't live up to what I think I needed to live up to. But that's what happened when I made the lesser thing the main thing. I missed Jesus, and I missed it in Christianity. You see that? And so God, over time, began to reveal that to me, began to, through blocking goals, through challenging me in different circumstances, began to make the biggest cry of my heart to know God and not just to be used by God. Or my using by God would be connected to being known by God. It would flow out of that. But the reason why I thought about this for this sermon is because this came to me just once again. 2 weeks ago, we're at General Assembly, our denomination's kind of big meeting for the year. We're there a little early, and I'm looking for churches to attend that the Sunday before. And so it's like, I don't get to attend other churches, right, because I'm here. So I'd like to see how other churches are done. And my mind starts spinning. And so I go along and I try to pick the coolest website of the church to attend to. So that's obviously not why you picked our church, right? So so I tried to pick the coolest, most hip, cool website. And I wanted a church in the city that looked like they were trying to reach the city. And so my whole way of driving to the church, my mind is consumed with things about mission. I wonder how this church is going to do that or this, or how, would they be accessible? What kind of language are they speaking in? Would a non-Christian understand what they're saying? All these different kinds of things. Now, in and of themselves, those thoughts aren't bad, but I'm going to worship. I'm not going to evaluate. And again, to show me just how easy it is for me to miss the main thing and for the lesser thing to become more important. Now, would it be bad for me to notice those things and ask questions about those things? No. But that ought not to be the preoccupation of my mind when I'm going to worship God. Yet it was, and I had to repent once again. And so what are some other ways that we make the lesser thing the main thing? Different causes like orphan care, racial reconciliation, or mercy ministry. Very, very important good things can easily rival Jesus and become the main thing. In a sense, become our gospel above Jesus himself. Different pathways for education for our children can supplant Jesus as the main thing. We can take Bible study, theology, or worship, and we can easily make them the main thing, disconnecting them from the power of the gospel and judging all based off those things. What's happening there is not that we shouldn't focus on those things, but we're missing the order that they happen and what they flow out of. The gospel is the fountainhead, and it gives life to all these other things. And all these other things are ways that we see and treasure Jesus more and more. And when we disconnect that from there and try to make it the most important thing, we're missing Jesus in that, and we're cutting ourselves off from him. And so an application question for you is, what lesser thing have you struggled with to make the main thing? What aspect or element of the Christian life do you tend to judge others based on? What Christian activity do you make the standard of Christianity? What in Christianity do you find yourself preoccupied with above King Jesus? That's the first implication for us, is just to look at the hearts of the Pharisees and to say, where do I see that heart in myself as well? But here's the second, in a little bit of modern day vernacular. Don't play games with Jesus. He always wins. Really, what's going on here, it looked like the religious leaders were winning, right? Looks like they had defeated God, but they didn't. You don't play games with Jesus. He will always win. He took what would look like the greatest crime in all of history, the greatest chaos in all of history, and he turned it in to the redemption of the world. He will win. That's his prerogative. And so this truth, it ought to sober us, and it ought to give us hope. And when I say sober, what do I mean? Well, as we look at the heart of the religious leaders, we really have two ways to respond. Every one of us in here, there's only two ways. There's no middle ground. It's either we are going to stiffen our necks and continue trying to steal the throne of God, or we will be a confessing and repenting people. Notice I didn't say the response is we don't sin. We will sin. The question is how we respond to that sin. Will we be a confessing and repenting people, or will we stiffen our necks and continue to try to steal his glory and his throne? There's only two responses. Indifference and apathy is a stiffening of our neck. It's either confession and repentance, ongoing confession and repentance, or continue to stiffen our neck. Those are the only two ways to live. And here's when the truth of the parable comes in. Jesus, our response to our sin dictates how Jesus will respond. So in this parable, if you look at the track record of the Gospels, what he does in this parable is typical of Jesus. To those that are stiffening their neck, to those who refuse their sin and need for him, he will come at them hard. And he will come at them firmly, and he won't stop. Because he is intent on them seeing their need for him. And yet, despite his firmness, despite him speaking directly to the heart of the religious leaders, they still turn and do not change. And so we can get the kind of Jesus that will conquer in that way. But there is another aspect of Christ that we see all through the Gospels. It is our hope this morning. Is the view of Jesus that when we come to him as sinners, as people who steal the throne of God and say, God, I see this in my heart, and I'm double-minded. I love it and hate it at the same time. Will you forgive me? Will you work in me? Jesus' response to that one is mercy, is graciousness, is open arms. He is firm, but he is gentle. And we see this in the woman at the well. We see this in many lepers. We see this in the prostitutes. We see this in the disciples. We see this in Zacchaeus. And so there is a warning here in this parable. And it's not to play games with Jesus. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. We will either bow and confess now in honor and joy and receive him with welcome arms, or we will bow and confess when he returns and be shut out from the kingdom forever. There's a warning there. And what I want to hear you say is indifference and apathy is not an option. It's not a middle ground. It is deciding on the sides of the religious leaders. But yet the encouragement for us is huge. We have a great hope this morning that we have a Jesus. If you recognize this stealing of the throne, this making the lesser things the main thing, if you recognize it in your heart, he will receive you with open arms. And there is a great hope this morning that Jesus has pursued this world and he has conquered sin, and it will not win in the end. And so in that day, for them under the oppression of Rome, for them to hear this parable and understand the bigger picture would give them great hope. And for our day, it gives us great hope as well. There are many in this world that are suffering greatly for their faith in Christ. And they have great hope that despite that suffering, there will be something beautiful that comes from it. I don't know what trial, I don't know what challenges you're facing. I don't know when you look out in the landscape of America, what fears come into your mind of what challenges we may face because we believe in the gospel, the exclusivity of Jesus. But I can tell you this, King Jesus will win. And there's great hope for us, great comfort in us for that. That no matter what are the fear and the tensions you feel in the heart, this world isn't it, and he will make all things right. And there is great hope for us in that. So let us be sober that he will return, and he will not endure rebellion. Will that rebellion come out in boldness or in indifference? But let us take great encouragement that he came for his people to deal with their sin, to conquer it and make a way for people from every single tribe, tongue, and nation to come to know him. And through the greatest crime in history, the killing of the Son of God, we receive our justification and our adoption and our acceptance into eternity with the Father. He made something horrific, beautiful, and that is our God. Let's pray. Father, as your people, we come before you and we need your work in our hearts. We're an imperfect people. And I thank you, Father, that you are willing to receive us with open arms as we see our need. And so I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to see ways that we make lesser things the main thing, and we'd repent of those. God, I pray that we would see ways that we try to steal the throne of God. And Father, I pray that where there's indifference and apathy in this church, that you would strike that and show us its heinousness, God. And above all, Lord, I pray that we as a people, as we sing this last song, as we move out into this week, that we would walk forward with a great hope that you will win. That would move us forward with confidence to love, to sacrificially give, to serve in the midst of our workplaces and our homes. I pray that you would bring that hope about in our heart because your Son conquered death on the cross. It's in your name that we ask these things. Amen.